Thank you. Just wanted to make sure. Thank you, Renisha and Willie. Appreciate that. In trying to teach young men the importance of spiritual leadership, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 19th century British preacher, known as the Prince of Preachers, was talking to young men, preparing them for ministry in the church, and he told them, there's a big difference between a watch and a public clock. If somebody has a watch and their watch is off, but not even close to the right time, very few people will be misled. The person with the watch may be a little misled. Somebody asks them walking by, what time is it, and they tell them the wrong time, maybe that person will be misled. Maybe if you have an appointment, the person that you're supposed to meet will be a little inconvenienced. But if a public clock, if the Greenwich Observatory, if the old clock in the middle of the town is off, then lots and lots of people are going to be affected. Well, Spurgeon told the young men, he said, a spiritual leader is like a town clock. If he is off, off in terms of what he teaches and off in terms of how he lives, then many, many people are going to be affected. The Apostle Paul would agree with that. And we have already sensed that as we've begun to look at the qualifications that he lays down for spiritual leadership, for those who serve as elders or overseers or pastors in churches. When addressing the appointment of spiritual leaders in the churches on the island of Crete, the very first thing that Paul stresses to Titus is the overreaching, the overarching qualification of having proven character. If an elder or overseer has proven character, that gives him the foundation on which to serve in the local church. Would you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1? Titus chapter 1. You remember that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete because there was still unfinished business to take care of. And so this is why he wrote what he wrote in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. The first need that Paul feels he has to address right at the beginning is the need for qualified spiritual leadership. Because he knows that if he meets that first need, there's two other great needs on that island that will be met. And those two great needs, apart from the need for spiritual leadership, are the presence of false teachers who are leading people astray, and the absence of godliness and good works in the lives of the normal everyday believers on the island of Crete. Last week, we began looking at the qualifications that Paul lays out for spiritual leaders in the church, and he begins with the focus on proven character. After giving this overreaching qualification of being above reproach, he writes how proven character displays itself, first of all, in the home. Remember what we looked at last time, beginning in verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe or who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. A man selected for a position of elder has to be a faithful husband and effective father. That's a great way of measuring his faithfulness to God, because he takes God's word seriously, which addresses being a faithful husband and effective father. And it also means he takes other people seriously, that he cares for his wife, he cares for his children. It's a good measure of the proven character of a man. And Paul says, I want you to make sure you see evidence of his godliness in the home, because if he's not godly in the home, If he's not faithful in the home, why do you want to increase his opportunity for unfaithfulness in the whole church? As we saw last week, Paul again repeats the overarching qualification of being above reproach. And then he also adds that line, as God's stewards, a wonderful, powerful reminder to elders that what they're caring for, the church, does not belong to them. The church belongs to God. People are his most precious possession, and elders or overseers or pastors are charged with caring for what belongs to God, what is his most precious possession. Now we're going to see Paul continue talking to Titus. He gives further evidence of proven character. What does proven character look like in the life of a godly man? He proceeds by first listing five negative traits, what an elder must not be. Then he lists six positive traits, what an elder must be. As we consider these traits, keep in mind that these traits are not just for elders. These are really traits that should describe each and every follower of Jesus, young or old, man or woman. What should be present in all of us has to be present in the lives of elders. So first, what's an elder not to be? Verse 7. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. There were lots of people on the island Crete who were these things. Paul wants to make sure that as people are saved, that they come to a relationship with Christ on the island of Crete, and especially those who are going to lead those people, that they not be like everybody else on that island, or like far too many people on the island. So what's an elder not to be? He's not to be self-willed. The ESV translates it arrogant, the NIV overbearing. An elder cannot be obstinate. He cannot be headstrong. He cannot be demanding his own way. He can't have an air of arrogance about him. That was Lucifer's problem. That was Adam and Eve's problem. And that's been the problem of all of us ever since then. We want everything to be done our way. Not self-willed. An elder is a servant leader. That's not to say he doesn't have convictions. An elder has to have firm convictions. He has to be unyielding when it comes to truth. He has to be unyielding when the best interest of the body of Christ is at stake. It doesn't mean that he selfishly demands his way, but he selflessly follows God's way and tries to lead other people in that same direction. Jesus is the head of the church. He's going to have... We don't vote for the head of the church every 4 years. Like Jesus is the head of the church, and he's going to be the head of the church for eternity. He's not looking for competitors to vie for the office. He's looking for those who will help him. He's looking for under-shepherds to be an extension of his ministry. You can't do that if you're self-willed, arrogant, overbearing. What must be true for elders should really be true for each and every one of us. That should describe how we all are, not self-willed. So how do you think others would rate you in this area? What would other people say about you? Would they say, just a little arrogant, a little overbearing, kind of self-willed, would they say that? How does God evaluate you in this area? What would he say about you? Ask God to share what he thinks about you. Ask him, God, am I self-willed, arrogant? If you're really brave, God will tell you, but he might do it in a gentler way. But if you're really brave, why don't you ask people you know and love and trust? First of all, they'd be floored if you asked them that. Ask somebody who'd be honest enough to tell you whether it's true or not. Because, you know, we know. We see. We experience. If as we go through these traits, if you're not sure whether you meet the qualifications or not, ask somebody what they think. He also says, not quick-tempered. An elder is not to be somebody who easily flies off the handle, who's given to angry outbursts. If he can't deal with the normal frustrations in his own life, how can he deal with magnified problems of everybody else's life? How can he deal with issues that face the health of the whole church if he can't deal with, well, just the normal frustrations of his own life? If we can't reasonably deal with what we face on a daily basis, we magnify the needs when we're caring for many other people. Leading, caring for, ministering to a portion of God's flock can be challenging. It's not for the quick-tempered. You have to work through problems and disappointments and roadblocks and opposition. And you can't be quick-tempered. What must be true for elders should be true of each and every one of us. We should all be behaving that way. How do you think you're doing in that area? How would other people rate you in terms of your temper? How does God rate you in terms of your temper? Ask God to show you. And ask somebody else, but don't fly off the handle if they don't tell you what you want to hear. Not addicted to wine. The ESV says, not a drunkard. The NIV says, given to drunkenness. Literally, it says, not alongside wine. And what it means is, not somebody who lingers, who hangs out. Wine is their constant companion. They're dependent on wine, they're addicted to wine, they're overindulgent in wine. And that word came to be synonymous with behavior associated with being drunk. And the primary one that it usually is associated with is quarrelsomeness that often comes up in Scripture. Somebody who lingers behind wine is quarreling and always getting in the fights and mischiefs and everything else like that. The point is that an elder doesn't have such an attraction to alcohol that it causes him to lose control and as a result lose respect. Somebody who's entrusted with caring for that which is most valuable to God, the only thing they should be under control of is the control of the Holy Spirit. And that's really true for each and every one of us. Remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or debauchery, or leads down a slide into bad things. But be filled with the Spirit. The only influence that should control us outside our body is the Holy Spirit. What must be true for elders should be true of each and every one of us. How would others evaluate you? How does God evaluate you in this area? He continues, not pugnacious. The ESV and NIV have the word violent, which is easier to communicate better than pugnacious. Pugnacious would be something that would be on jeopardy, or a word that Bill O'Reilly will throw out. Don't be pugnacious. Don't be pugnacious. Literally means not a striker. It's not a man who seeks to settle problems with his fist or with some other weapon. Always think of the cowardly lion. Put him up, put him up. Not somebody who's anxious to get right into this, right into a battle. That's why Joe and Peter tie my hands at elders' meetings just to keep me from the temptation. That's not the way we're supposed to be. What must be true for elders should be true for each and every one of us. Violence is out of hand in our nation. I'm just talking about it happens in bathrooms, in schools. It happens on streets. It happens with guns. It happens with fists. Happens with rocks. We think violence is a sign of strength. That's not a sign of strength. It's a sign of weakness that you can't control yourself. We're supposed to be stronger than that. You can understand how important that these traits are. As elders work together as a team for the welfare of the church, as under-shepherds of Christ, the presence of any of those vices that we just listed would be detrimental to the health of the church. But those vices are also detrimental to those under the care of elders. How can elders function if they have these qualities? But think about what it does to the church if everybody in the church has those qualities, or some people in the church have those qualities. Are you able to submit your will to the will of God? Are you in control of your temper and your fists? Are you under control of the Holy Spirit and nothing else but the Holy Spirit? What must be true for elders should be true of each and every one of us. He continues, not fond of sordid gain, the ESV has greedy for gain, the NIV dishonest for gain. An elder must be above board with his approach to money, with the way he handles money, with the way he sees money. Paul feels compelled to point this out for another number of reasons, because leaders in the church, especially in the New Testament church, often the funds were collected by them or brought to them. They had influence how money would be spent, how money would be distributed. They would often handle the funds. It's an imperative that an elder have the right attitude toward money. That he demonstrate no greed over how it's used, that he doesn't use it for his own personal advantage or his own selfish desires. And it's sad to say that that qualification is just as important today as it was then, because I hear so many stories where this was not followed, and those in leadership in the church were not honest in the way they handled money. They were greedy. They embezzled funds. I'm glad that most pastors that I know don't have anything to do with the money. We don't collect it. We don't count it. We don't know who gives. We don't know where the money is. I mean, they catch me snooping around the office sometimes, and I say I'm looking for a pair of scissors. But anyway, they've kind of broken me of that, and I don't go snooping around looking for money anymore. Thankful for that. It's also important that elders aren't greedy about money for another reason. Lest it influence what they teach or how they treat people. You don't want to say things for personal gain, like if you're supported by the church to make sure you maintain that financial support. You don't want to just tell people what they want to hear so they keep paying you. You also don't want to treat people differently depending upon the size of their portfolio or how much they give to the church. An elder has to treat everybody in the same way, with the same love, the same care, speaking the same truth. It has to be consistent. That's why it's good not to know. I mean, I stopped going through your financial records years ago. Of course, there was a restraining order, so that was part of the problem. But I stopped doing that. I don't know who gives what. I don't care who gives what for my sake. I care who gives what for your sake. Whatever the Lord leads you to give, that's good. But it doesn't matter to me. And it shouldn't matter to any elder. It shouldn't matter to any pastor who gives what. It doesn't have a bearing on how you treat people, how you care for them. Very important for elders to be this way. And what must be true of elders should be true for all of us. So how would others rate you in this area of your attitude toward money? Is there any greed? Is there any dishonesty? How would God evaluate you? After Paul lists these five traits revealing what an elder must not be, he lays out six positive traits describing what an elder should be. And as we go through the list, it'll be clear that the best way to avoid the vices that he just mentioned is to cultivate the positive traits that he's going to list right now. So what are elders to be? But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. First thing he mentions is hospitable, literally a friend or a lover of strangers. It's a willingness to make available to others what's yours. It starts with having an open heart, and because your heart is open, then your home is open, your refrigerator is open. Whatever you have at your disposal, you make available to other people. You show love in a tangible way, and usually it's associated with opening people, welcoming people into your home. Hospitality was crucial in the days of Paul and Titus, especially for traveling Christians. It was very appreciated by traveling Christians, traveling ministers and missionaries. There were very few, if any, suitable, wholesome inns in which Christians or missionaries or ministers who were traveling could stay. Nothing, no good places. No good places to stay. So you would depend upon fellow believers opening up their home when you were passing through. And what Paul is saying to Titus, I want you to make sure that elders lead the way on this, that they're not the only ones who show it, but elders are ones who set the tone. They need to be hospitable. They need to open their homes. And that's been evident in all the elders that have served at First Baptist. That's a wonderful quality to have, and they've done so well at that, and that's a real blessing. It's also important for elders to be hospitable because, especially in that day when that's where the early church met, they met in homes. They didn't have any buildings. Remember when Paul went to Philippi and Lydia became a Christian? That's where Paul and his team stayed. That's probably where the first church met. We need places to get together so we can worship and fellowship and encourage one another. And there's not a more wonderfully intimate place to do that than in somebody's home. And we still need people to host things. And we do that with small groups today. A number of people are hosting small groups and Bible studies. And what a tremendous blessing that is. So how would other people rate you in terms of hospitality, the openness of your heart and your home? How does God evaluate you in this particular area? Because it's expected of all of us. In Romans chapter 12, Paul lists qualification, lists the way that believers are to live. And this is what he suggests to all believers. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. What must be true of elders should be true of all of us. He continues, loving what is good. An elder must be devoted to that which is good and wholesome. He's ready to embrace good. He's ready to do good. He desires the best for other people. He wants to do what's beneficial for other people. His passion for goodness is reflected in what he does, what he says, what he reads, what he watches, what he thinks about. And that's what helps fuel him to be able to do the good that God wants him to do. Do you have that passion for goodness? Because what must be true in elders should be true in each and every one of us. How would God rate you in terms of goodness? That's a word we don't talk about much because nobody knows what good is. Well, we know what good is. But today, the way we redefine things, what does good mean anymore? We don't even use the word good. But the Holy Spirit reminds us of what's good, what's wholesome, what's beneficial for other people. How are we doing in that area? How would God evaluate us in that area? He continues, verse 8, sensible. The New English translation also translates it sensible. The King James, sober. The ESV and NIV, self-controlled. I think my own opinion is, in light of a word we're going to get to a little later, I think the idea of being sensible, of being in control of your mental faculties, of being in control in your mind is what's here. So I like the idea of the translation of sensible or sober. It's being sound mind and control of all your faculties. It's reflected in being sober and balanced in your judgment, thinking maturely, thinking orderly, you know, not just being so scattered, not being rash in the way you jump to decisions and so on. I mean, that's crucial. One of the things an elder has to do is he has to understand Scripture. You have to be able to clearly think through things to be able to grasp what God is saying through His Word. You have to make significant decisions sometimes that are impacting individual lives in crisis and also impacting the church as a whole. You have to be sober-minded. You have to be sensible in the way you think. And it's an important trait for all of us. What must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. The next two words that are listed in verse 8 are have some overlap. They're the words just and devout. Just is translated as upright in the ESV and the NIV, and devout is translated as holy in the ESV and the NIV. What the overlap, these terms both overlap in the sense that they speak of righteousness, they speak of holiness. But since they appear together right next to each other, there's probably a different nuance with each of those words. The first term, just or upright, generally refers to how we live on the horizontal plane. That we are just, that we are upright in how we deal with the people around us, how we treat them, how we live our lives before them, how we interact with them. We always deal justly. We deal uprightly with them. The second term that's translated devout or holy usually is more refers to righteousness on the vertical plane and how we behave toward God. How do we relate to God? Do we live righteously before Him? Do we have a fear and a passion for Him? Do we treat Him rightly in terms of that we do what He tells us to do, that we honor His word, that we honor His will, that we honor His commands and His principles? And when you put these words together, it just pictures the fullness of what an elder is supposed to be. An elder is to be holy or devout. He's to live according to God's commandments and His rules, live in a way that's consistent with His character. They have to live righteously before God, seeking His approval above all else and all things. And when they live like that, that should impact how they treat other people. Because they live righteously before God, that increases the chance that they're going to live righteously with other people, that they're going to treat them fairly, that they're going to treat them justly. They're going to be honest with people. They're going to be impartial. They're always going to be seeking to do the right thing and the righteous thing. And as we've been noting all along, really what must be true of elders should be true of each and every believer. We need to be just. We need to be devout. So how are we doing in that area? How would God evaluate us in terms of our justness, our uprightness with people around us? And how would He rate us in terms of our devoutness, our righteousness before Him? The eighth one He mentions is self-controlled, and I think that's why when He talks about sensible, I think He's talking about control of your faculties, and clearly when He talks about self-control, it's more that idea of discipline and the totality of life. The ESV and NIV translate it discipline. He's somebody who exercises self-control and discipline in all of life because there is a moral strength. He's one who, by the grace of God, has been able to learn to successfully deal with temptation, to successfully deal with setting good biblical priorities. So he can channel his energy into things that are most important, that are most valuable. How can he manage other people? And that's part of what's involved in shepherding and eldering and overseeing and pastoring. Part of your responsibility involves managing people, managing time. If you can't manage yourself, if you can't manage your own time, why would you want to give somebody more time, more lives to manage and influence? An elder needs to know the difference between good and bad and choose good. He needs to be able to distinguish between better and best and choose the best. He needs to be always doing what is good and what is best. And once again, what's true, what must be true of elders should be true of each and every one of us. Are we living a life of self-control and discipline so that we can focus on what's good as opposed to what's bad, so we can focus on what's best instead of just what's better? Now, with that, Paul transitions his focus from proven character to devotion to the truth. An elder's proven character will enable him to model truth, but his devotion to the truth will enable him to equip other people by proclaiming the truth. The proven character of an elder allows him to be a model for other people. That will help the people to grow. And an elder's devotion to the truth will help him to continually proclaim and set before people what the truth is so that they can continue to grow even further. Elders must teach sound doctrine and sound living and reinforce it with their lives. They must be devoted to and proficient in the handling of God's truth. Whew, glad I'm not an elder. This is just, whew. When I grow up, I'm aspiring to this. This is what he says in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. An elder must be devoted to the word of God. He must be holding fast to it, clutching it, clinging to it. And the reason is because it is reliable. How many things in life are reliable? There's not too many things that in life are reliable. How many things in life are trustworthy? Not too many things in life are trustworthy, but the word, the truth, is reliable and trustworthy. Elders must be totally committed. They must have a firm grasp on that word. And they must be committed to living by it and communicating it to other people. He says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That phrase, with the teaching, he's telling Titus, you need to teach them the teaching that you've gotten from me, which I've gotten from the Lord. So really today, the application would be to be faithful, to hold on to the word of God. It wasn't written then, it was communicated verbally. Paul passed it on to Titus. Titus was now to pass it on to others. Everything Paul's saying is in accordance with that teaching which we have in Scripture. So why is it so important for them to hold on to this word, to be able to just hold fast to it? Well, he says in verse 9, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Their devotion to sound doctrine will enable them to build up believers so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. They are to teach truth in such a way that people will understand it, that people will respond appropriately to it. You'll notice in beginning in chapter 2 that Titus has assumed the role of one of these elders until the elders to be can be selected. Because throughout the rest of the book, we're going to hear what Paul tells Titus that he is to teach. And then the responsibility to teach that will filter down to the elders and then to the people themselves. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, we'll get to that in a few weeks. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And then as he goes through the rest of that chapter, he explains what the teaching is about sound doctrine and how it leads to sound living. Then when he gets toward the end of chapter 2, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And then the next words are remind them. Again, remind them of truth. Paul emphasized to Timothy the same kind of ministry, the same kind of teaching. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 16. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. You need to be a good workman, he tells Timothy. And that's what he expects of Titus. And that's what Titus expects of the elders that he's going to be selecting. God's word is foundational to godly living. And you'll notice that in Paul's letters, that's the general pattern that he follows. You look at Romans, you look at Ephesians, you look at Colossians. The first part of the book for Colossians and Ephesians, it's like 50-50. The first half of the book is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. The last half of the book is this is how you live in light of it. This is how you live in light of it. We need to teach doctrine. We need to teach godly living. The form of the teaching of elders may vary. Depends on the setting. Whether it's in a large group or whether it's one-on-one. The tone may be different. Sometimes it's instruction. Sometimes it's admonishment. Sometimes it's correction. Sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes it's comfort. Sometimes it's an encouragement. It depends upon what is being taught, and it depends upon the need of the moment. But regardless of the setting, regardless of the tone, teaching truth is a central expression of the shepherding ministry of elders. Second value of their commitment to sound doctrine, their devotion to sound doctrine, is it will enable those who are opposed to sound teaching to be stopped. Maybe they'll keep talking, but their truth will mean nothing because they can refute sound doctrine. He says, and to refute those who contradict. One of the best ways to protect the flock is to keep them from error. We'll be talking about that next week. Actually, next week I won't be here. We'll be at Ruth's stepdad's funeral service. We'll be on the road next week. But anyway, when we get back, we'll look at verses 10 through 16 where the focus is on refuting false teaching. It's clear that elders are called to teach sound doctrine and sound living. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. Remember these words, 2 Timothy? Probably familiar with these. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The word is like the staff of a shepherd, a literal shepherd. Elders use that, the word of God, in much the same way to lead and guide and protect the sheep. Let me close with three observations that I think will help us to see these qualifications in perspective. First thing, these qualifications are high. I mean, you read through the qualifications and you think, this is pretty simple. But think about how high they are. How many Old Testament saints? How many Old Testament kings met those qualifications when it came to faithfulness to their wives or their children? When it came to controlling their temper or loving what is good? Or being devout or just? You know, these qualifications are pretty high. Think about those who run for office. Think about politicians who serve on local or state level, all the way running up to the for the presidency. Think about presidents that we've had in the past and some that we may have down the road. How many of them would measure up to these qualifications? Go through the list of presidents, go through the list of qualifications. Go through the list of senators and representatives. These qualifications are really high. That is sobering, isn't it? There are many people who are high up in the government, who oversee corporations, would not be qualified to be an elder in a local church of 10 people. Because these are different kind of qualifications. They're high. And they're sobering. A second truth, which gives a little balance to the first. These qualifications are within our grasp. See, they're really expected of every follower of Jesus. Just that they have to be true of elders, but we should all be this way. That's what a mature believer is and is not, according to these traits. The third thing, very important, elders are not superheroes. But elders serve a superhero. Elders don't have it all together. But they have all the components that God needs, and he helps elders to put them together. Elders are not men without weaknesses. But with Paul, elders have found that God's that their weakness is perfected by God's strength. May God bless the elders of our church. May he raise up more elders to serve. May he bless our church that we might be the kind of church that Paul was telling Titus to take steps to produce on the island of Crete. May we be people who are known for godliness and good deeds. And may we continue to have leaders who set that tone in terms of proven character and devotion to the truth. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your love for us, that you desire us to be people of proven character, that you desire us to be people who are devoted to the truth, even more than we have that desire. We pray, Lord, as we think about the traits in this list, what we are not to be and what we are to be, that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in our lives, chip away that which is harmful, and replace it with that which is good. Lord, we pray that you would do a wonderful work in our lives, that you would continue to do that wonderful work of conforming us to the image of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.